What is marriage? Ask people that question, you will get all kinds of answers, many different answers. I think it's accurate to say that marriage is undergoing something of an identity crisis right now in our society. People have all different kinds of ideas about what marriage is. But what is a marriage according to the Bible? Human opinion is one thing, but when we come to the Bible, what is marriage? And there are many different answers that could be given to that question, many different good biblical answers to that question. There's no single one answer that's right and biblical to that question. I want to draw your attention this morning to just one particular biblical response to the question, what is marriage? There are many legitimate ones, but there's one that I want to speak to you about this morning. And most of you, I would guess, are familiar with what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say isn't really all that new, isn't all that unusual. Many of you have heard this before. If you've not heard this before, nothing to worry about. Don't worry about it. You shouldn't feel bad about that. But I think that most of you here are familiar to some degree with what I'm going to say this morning about what marriage is. What I have to say isn't really new, but I believe it is profound. Not because I'm saying it, but because it's in the Bible. It is profound. And in fact, the older I get, the more I think about what we're going to look at this morning, the more I think about this thing that I'm going to open up, the more astounding I think it is. It's a stunning truth revealed in the Bible with huge implications. This isn't a lot of, you know, ivory tower theology that has nothing to do with how we live. But what we're going to look at this morning has huge practical implications. What is marriage according to the Bible? Here it is. Here's one biblical answer. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what marriage is, according to the Bible. It is a picture, it's intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to be, among other things, a portrait. It's intended to portray the unique relationship between Christ and his people. Marriage is intended, if you will, to be a scale model of the relationship between Christ and the church. The marital relationship of a husband and wife is to be a picture of the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. Now, I just said the same thing about five different ways, but I hope you get the idea. We're talking about analogy here. What is an analogy? Well, as you know, an analogy doesn't involve a one-for-one identity between two things. It involves similarity. Two things that are different from each other, two different things have something similar, some things that are similar about them, not an identity, but some similar things. And so we draw up an analogy, we appeal to an analogy. Something that's familiar to us is intended to teach us about something that's not familiar to us. And so we use analogies. For example, if I say that someone is slower than frozen molasses, now that communicates, right? Because you know how thick molasses is, and if it's frozen, it's not even moving. That person is a very slow person. If I say to you that a trip, or life is like a trip, life is like a journey, then you know that there's something about a journey. We're all familiar with a journey. There's something about a journey that can teach us some things or something important about what life is like. Life is analogous to a journey. When Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or it's like leaven, or like treasure. Now, we know about mustard seeds and leaven and treasure, and our familiarity with those things is intended to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven, which isn't nearly as familiar to us. And so in the same way, marriage is an analogy. It's a picture of something else. It's intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is what I hope to show you this morning from the Bible. Well, before we go there, before we start, I need to make a couple of qualifications. I need to point out, first of all, that most analogies break down at some points. Not everything about an analogy is accurate. Two different things can be alike in some ways, but they're very different in other ways, and the differences don't necessarily negate the similarities or the likenesses. So all analogies break down at some point. Another qualification is when it comes to marriage, no marriage is a perfect picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. But what I'm saying this morning is that to the degree that a marriage is good, to the degree that a marriage is what it ought to be, a biblical marriage, to that same degree, that marriage is an accurate reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this, I say, is a profound truth. A profound truth with all kinds of practical implications. So this morning I want to demonstrate this truth to you from the Bible and then open up some of the practical lessons that can be drawn from this truth. Please open your Bibles, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you knew I was going to go to this chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and please follow with me as I read selected verses from the chapter. Ephesians 5, we'll begin with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So very clearly in this passage, the Apostle Paul assumes an analogy between the marital relationship of the husband and wife and the spiritual relationship of Christ and the church. Now, Paul didn't just make this up. Paul wasn't just a guy with a big imagination, and he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he decides, well, I need some filler here. So here's a really entertaining, amusing kind of idea, and so he just stuck it in at this point. No, that wasn't the case. This analogy didn't come from Paul's mind. This analogy came from God. It came from the mind of God. It's an intentional analogy. It is a God-created, God-ordained analogy between two very different but very significant relationships. And when Paul writes these words, he's assuming then we can look at one relationship and learn about the other. Marriage is intended to point us upward. Marriage isn't all just horizontal. Marriage has a vertical dimension. It's meant to point us upward. It's meant to point us to something greater than itself. It points us to some wonderful things about the special, loving, intimate union between Christ and his people. And Paul further assumes that the one relationship ought to be patterned after the other. Not only does the one relationship teach us about the other and direct our attention to the other, but the one relationship ought to be patterned after the other. Marriage ought to be patterned after the divine prototype. The divine model. It ought to be patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands. How? How are they to do that? Well, as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. How are they supposed to do that? Well, they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands and wives should be able to look at the great original, the divine original, the relationship between Christ and the church. They should be able to look to that relationship and pattern their relationship to one another after it. Something in their marital roles should answer to the heavenly model. And so, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the inspired apostle affirms this analogy between the marital relationship of the husband and wife and the spiritual relationship between Jesus and his people. Now look at verse 32, Ephesians 5, and look at Paul's words in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now in the New Testament, a mystery isn't usually what we think of as a mystery. It isn't something difficult to understand. When we talk about a mystery, we think of something that's difficult to understand or something that's difficult to explain. That's how we usually think of a mystery. But in the New Testament, the word here that's used for mystery has a very specific meaning. It refers to a truth that used to be hidden, but now it's revealed. Biblically speaking, that's what a mystery is, this word that's used. A truth that used to be hidden, something that used to be covered up, something that used to be secret, is now revealed. And so when Paul says in verse 32 that this mystery is great, what mystery is he talking about? What is the mystery, the truth that used to be hidden but is now revealed? Well, Paul tells us, or he alludes to it, back in verse 31. Look at the previous verse, verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Do you know that's a quotation from the Old Testament? Paul is just quoting from the Old Testament. Do you know where he's quoting from? Genesis. Exactly right. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember what's going on back in Genesis chapter 2? Let's turn back there. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is part of the creation account. And as you know, when God creates the different things in Genesis 1, he says, after he creates things, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. But now we come to chapter 2, and for the first time, God sees something that is not good. He sees that man is all alone, all by himself. Look at verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Okay, so God brings all the animals before Adam so that he can name them. And you can read about that in the chapter. God brings all the animals. They're all brought before Adam, but there's not one of those animals. Among all those creatures, there was not found a helper, a companion suitable for Adam. And so God made Eve. That's what he did. He made Eve to be a companion for Adam. He made Eve to be a helper who corresponds to him, a helper who's suitable to him. The Children's Catechism tells us that God made the body of Adam from the dust of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam. And that's exactly what God did. And that's what we read in verse 22. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 22. "The Lord God," and there's a word here, "the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And literally that word there, fashioned, the Lord God fashioned the rib, the Lord God built. That's what it means. Some of your Bibles in the margin, it says literally built. God built the woman for the man. And then he brought the woman to the man. Verse 23. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So here's what's happening here. God makes Eve. There's no companion suitable for Adam. He makes Eve. He creates her. He brings her to the man. And she walks up, picture in your mind, brings her to Adam. And Adam goes, "Wow." That's embedded in the language here. Adam goes, "Wow. this is the one that's for me. This one's for me. This one's not like any of the others. This one's special. This is for me. And he says, this one's unique. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God performs the first wedding ceremony. He officiates at the first marriage. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do those words sound familiar? They should, because we just read them in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Verse 24, that's the very verse that Paul quotes back in Ephesians 5. Let's turn back there to Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul is speaking about marriage, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And he says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this mystery is great. Now, what mystery is Paul talking about? He's talking about the gospel. It's the gospel that used to be hidden. It's the gospel that used to be covered up. It's the gospel that used to be secret, but now it's made known in a way like it was never made known before. The gospel. Marriage is a profound symbol of the union of Christ and the church. It's a picture of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel tells us about the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray because of our sin in our first father, Adam. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. God said, if you eat the fruit, you will die. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the curse of sin came upon them. Death came upon them. Before that, they wouldn't have died, but they disobeyed God. Death comes upon them. And so here's the human race, rebels, defectors, traitors from God. What does God do? Well, he could have just washed his hands of the whole thing and judged us, and forever and ever, for the ages upon the ages, for all eternity. God would have been glorified in his justice. God is righteous. When you break his laws and you sin, there's a judgment, there's a punishment. And forever and ever, the human race would have been a trophy to the justice of God. But that's not what God did. God is not only a God of justice, he's also a God of great mercy and great love. And so, God in mercy decided, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send a Deliverer. And right there in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, your seed, and the seed of the woman. I'm going to break up this unholy alliance here, and I'm going to put enmity between the two of you, and I'm going to save a people. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a redeemer. And he's going to save undeserving sinners, guilty rebels. He's going to redeem them. And he's going to save them. And so the gospel is all about Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth, becoming a man, becoming one of us, taking on human flesh and having a real human body so that he could live a life of obedience to God. So that he could go to the cross at the end of that perfect life and offer himself on the cross as a blood sacrifice. They're shedding his blood. They're dying in the place of his people, dying as their substitute. And God pouring out his wrath, satisfying his justice in the death of Jesus Christ. And then 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. And sometime after that, he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. And God does all this so he can take these guilty rebels that were dead in trespasses and sins and deliver them from the sentence of death and give them life. And not only forgive them, not only hand down a pardon to them, but to make them a holy people. To make them new creatures in Christ. Give them new hearts. One day he'll give them new bodies. And they're going to be completely holy, completely delivered from sin. And he saves these people so that he can present the church to himself in all her glory. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ has a wonderful, it's a beautiful relationship to his people. And that relationship is reflected here on earth, albeit imperfectly, but it is reflected here on earth faintly in the union of a husband with his wife. Furthermore, the reality of what is portrayed is that which imparts the actual power to realize the marriage ideal here on earth. When a husband and a wife, by the grace of God, experience salvation, and they experience true saving union with Jesus Christ, it does something to them. It changes them. That relationship to Christ which they have transforms their lives, transforms their marital union to one another, and it empowers them to fulfill their marital roles as God intended. In other words, it makes the marriage, God's grace in their lives, makes the marriage satisfying to them and makes the marriage honoring to God. Nothing is better for a marriage than the very thing that it's supposed to portray, the gospel. Nothing makes a marriage better. People run to marriage counselors. I'm not saying that there isn't use for marriage counselors and they can't help you, but you know, the number one thing we need in our marriages is the gospel. We need to have a relationship to Jesus Christ. That will do more to fix a marriage than almost anything else. And so in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the deepest significance of the marital union is its likeness to a higher spiritual relationship between Christ and his people. And this isn't the first time. Ephesians 5 isn't the first time that the Bible likens marriage to the relationship between God and his people. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. We find the same thing in this prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's look at verse 4. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. God is speaking to Israel. He says, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." It's a picture of an infant that's been exposed, an infant that's been abandoned. And then verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live!' Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.'" Then verse 8, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love." God is very romantic. "So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." All is well. But, verse 15, "You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen." And you can read the rest of the chapter as well. God comes along and he marries Israel. And he likens his relationship to Israel to a relationship of a husband to his wife. And he likens unfaithful Israel to an adulteress, an unfaithful woman. So Ephesians 5 isn't the first time in the Bible that God depicts his relationship to his people in terms of a marriage. And neither is it the last. Let's go to the book of the Revelation. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Look at the words there. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, what's happening here? This is heaven. This is heaven. This is out in the future. And the relationship between Christ and his people is likened to a marriage between a husband and a wife. There's a man marrying his bride, and there's a marriage supper. And this union, this is the consummate union of the people of God. It's not the union of an ordinary husband and an ordinary wife, but this is the final consummate union of Christ and his people. Now look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the last time the word wife appears in the Bible. Last time. When does it appear the first time? Genesis 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Well, now imagine that. There's a wedding at the beginning of the Bible, and there's another wedding at the end of the Bible. And the first wedding is a symbol of the second. The first one is not an end in itself. As glorious and as wonderful it is, that's not the end of the story. The first marriage and all marriages thereafter are pointing to another marriage, pointing to another relationship. The first wedding in Eden points to another wedding in heaven. The first wedding there in Eden, the first union there, is a symbol and picture of another one in heaven. It's a symbol and a picture of a higher union, a greater relationship. Eve was the body bride of Adam, right? The first Adam, his wife is Eve. She was from his body. She was his bride. And it's no coincidence that the church is the body bride of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. These parallels are not accidental. They're not the fruit of people with overactive imaginations. These things are present right there in the Bible. And they're so clear for anyone who will see them, these parallels. God put them there. They're intentional. And they're clear because God put them there. And they're plain for all to see. Who would have thought that when God created the first man and the first woman and joined them together, he was presenting in picture form the plan of the ages? Who would think it? If you and I were there in Eden and looking at the first union of the first couple and viewing that, who would ever think that that was pointing to something so much greater? We never would have guessed it. We never could have imagined it. In picture form, the plan of the ages. So what is marriage? According to the Bible, what is marriage? It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. When I was a boy, I used to put together plastic model cars. Any of you ever do that? Does anybody ever do that anymore? I don't know. I don't go into toy stores anymore, hobby shops anymore, and look around, but I used to put together plastic cars. Now, if you take those plastic model cars, say you put a whole bunch of them in an oven and turn up the heat, what happens to them? Right? They curl up and they get real funny looking. The shape is altered. I want you to imagine a room full of 65 Ford Mustang model cars, and they've all been exposed to various levels of extreme heat. So you have all this room full of these little model cars, and they're all misshapen, they're all twisted up, some of them more so than others. Some of them are a little bit closer to the original, but some of them are so misshapen you can hardly recognize it. The Christian ones are generally a little bit closer to the original. Generally speaking, the non-Christian ones, most of them, generally speaking, are a lot more misshapen. But none of them is perfect. None is perfect. But even though none of them perfectly represents the great original, in spite of their imperfections, you can still pick out something about the great original. You can still learn something about what a 65 Ford Mustang was like by looking at even these twisted up little mouths. So it is with marriage. So it is with marriage. On the one hand, the relationship between Christ and the church, that's the perfect, that's the great original, and none of the models quite measure up, but still, there's some resemblance. Some resemblance between the imperfect copies and the divine original. God has embedded the gospel right into the institution of marriage. Embedded it, stamped it. He stamped the gospel on creation. He's woven it into the very fabric of human existence, human relationships. In a sense, every couple, in a sense, every couple, every marriage in the world is a kind of gospel sermon. As imperfect as it might be, it points to something else. It's a reminder of the gospel. It's a pointer to the gospel. Every marriage is a gospel presentation, no matter how imperfect it might be. Even if it's very imperfect, it's still a reminder of the perfect relationship, the perfect original. It's a reminder of what it's intended to symbolize. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is a profound truth. Do you agree with me? This is profound to think about. And it bristles with all kinds of practical implications. There are five that I want to mention. First of all, one thing that we should learn from this is that marriage is a divine institution. It belongs to God. It's a divine institution. It isn't merely a social custom that just developed by chance. That's how a lot of people think of it. It's just a convenient kind of custom, social custom, that just sort of evolved and just came about by chance. There never was any really design in the beginning, no plan, no intention. It just came to be, and it's been very convenient. One, it just, for some reason, everybody kind of likes it. A lot of people like it. No, it isn't just a convenient social arrangement that just became popular by itself. It isn't a wax tradition or a clay tradition or a putty tradition that you can shape to fit your own preferences. It isn't something that's fluid and flexible and you can just shape it to be anything you want. No, God invented it. God invented marriage. This is the way God made things. Somebody says, oh, this is awfully narrow. You're just going to think about marriage from what the Bible says? Yeah. That's right. No, it's not narrow. You know, you can secularize marriage all you want. Nobody can stop you. You can have any opinion of it you want. Nobody can stop you. But you know what? This is God's institution. And no matter what you think, what anybody thinks, it's not going to change. God owns it. He invented it. There's an instruction manual. It is what it is. God owns it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Some Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they're asking him about divorce. And notice verse 3. We'll pick it up at verse 3, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now look at what Jesus says in verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read? And let's just stop there. Have you not read? Are you listening? What do you think Jesus would say if he were alive today, physically alive and present here, and he could speak and we could hear him? What would he? Don't you think he might say, have you not read? Just that much. And he says in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is Jesus doing? quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So apparently Jesus thought that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are still relevant for life and living. The Pharisees come, what about divorce? Jesus, haven't you read? Haven't you read your Bibles? And he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They weren't listening. A lot of people today are not listening. They're not really listening to Jesus. Here it is. It's so simple. God made men and God made women. He made humans in two basic varieties. And they've always been attracted to each other. You can't stop it. They've always been drawn to each other. And when they come together, what happens? What's the result? One of the results is children. That's just the way it is. These are the ABCs of life in God's world. It is so simple. It is so simple. And it's not up for grabs. You and I can say, well, I think it's this. Well, I think it ought to be. You can say that all day long. It's not up for grabs. This is the way it is. God alone has the right to define the parameters and functions of the world that he creates and the people that he creates. And no society can expect to tamper with a divine institution without suffering serious and unpleasant consequences. I hope you can see that when you really start to breathe in the air of Scripture about what the Bible really teaches about marriage, no one should be thinking, oh, we can just tweak this and tamper with this and change this and it's not going to make any difference. No, no society can presume to tamper with a divine institution and hope to survive, much less prosper. So that's the first thing. Marriage is a divine institution. Here's a second lesson we can draw from all this. Marriage is a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. It's a powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. Marriage is a universal institution, isn't it? Transcending all cultures and all times. It's probably the most enduring institution of all time. And one of the most satisfying. And there's only one religion in the world that can truthfully claim to be represented by it. And it's not Islam. And it's not Hinduism. And it's not Confucianism. It's not Judaism. It's Christianity. Look at marriage. Only one religion in the world can claim to be represented by that relationship. Christianity. Think of this. God has placarded Christianity everywhere. You can't get away from it. Look around you. You see two people. Doesn't matter how imperfect that relationship is. It's still a picture of Christ in the church in some way. No matter how faint the reflection might be, it's a gospel sermon. We're surrounded every day by gospel sermons being preached to us. God has built this right into the fundamental level of human experience. Built it right into. He's chiseled this relationship right into the bedrock of human sexuality, right at the level where we live. Right at the level of what it means to be human. And this, I say, is a powerful argument for the truth. And therefore, a powerful argument for the superiority of Christianity over all other religions. Not only the truth of it, but the superiority of it. Christianity is not just one religion among several viable possibilities. No. Christianity is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only one. If you're not a Christian, you should think about this. Okay? If you're not really a Christian, I want you to think about this. You should think seriously about the claims of Jesus Christ. Third lesson. The essence of true religion is a relationship. That's what all this truth teaches us. Another thing. What is the essence of being a true Christian? The essence of it is a relationship. It's not about performance. and trying to do better and trying to live up to some kind of a standard. It's about a relationship that you have to God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. And every religion in the world, the essence of it, except one, is all about striving to achieve. A group of rules, set of standards are laid out, and you're trying to approximate that standard to get as close to it as you possibly can. This ideal standard. Every religion is like this. Every religion except one is all about human effort. Human striving. It's all about self-salvation. It's about man trying to work to gain the favor of a deity. Trying to work to find acceptance with God. But Christianity is unique. It's unique. Its essence isn't about us working our way up to God. What's unique about Christianity is about God stooping down and coming to us. In Christ, that's what God does. He comes to us. It's not about us working our way up to... No, God has already come down to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In so many religions, we come with a sacrifice. We come with something to try to buy the favor of the deity. We come with a sacrifice. We come trying to propitiate God. In Christianity, God propitiates himself. He provides the sacrifice that we can never come up with. He provides it. That's what's unique about Christianity. And he does this. He comes to helpless humans and saves them, does for them what they can't do for themselves. He does it because he wants to have a relationship with them. He wants to reverse the effects of sin. He wants to make them to be a holy people. He wants to make them right with himself. He wants to reverse the effects of their rebellion against him and make them to be a holy people and bring them into relationship. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. So marriage here points us to the essence of true religion. It's about love. It's about friendship. It's about union and intimacy between God and his people. That's what a Christian is. Nothing less than that is Christianity. So do you know Jesus in this way? You should know by now if you do or not. Do you know Jesus in this way? Is there a relationship? For me to live as Christ, is it about a relationship, a real living relationship with a God who has shown me unspeakable mercy? Do you know Jesus like a wife knows a husband? Are you married to Jesus? Is your relationship to Jesus marked by love and affection? If not, you must ask yourself, no matter who you are or what your background, you must ask yourself if you really truly know God. Are you really a Christian? A fourth practical lesson. The fruit of a healthy relationship to Christ, what's the fruit of a healthy relationship to Christ? It'll be a healthy marriage. Do you want a good marriage? Everybody says they want a good marriage. Do you want a good marriage? Walk carefully with Jesus. That's the key to a good marriage, a good relationship to Jesus. And the quality of your marriage depends in large measure on the quality of your vertical relationship to Christ. Your relationship to your spouse depends first and foremost on your vertical relationship to Christ. And if the vertical is right, most likely the horizontal will be right. But if the vertical's not right, nothing you do is going to make the horizontal right. Things have to be right with God before they're going to be right with your spouse. Perhaps some marriages are represented here and they're not really what they should be. And you know it. Your marriage is marked by chronic arguing and fighting and friction, conflict, poor communication, disunity, dissatisfaction. And your kids see it. And they know, and the older that they get, the more they're going to see if something doesn't change. And all this friction and difficulty can be traced back and connected to breaches in the vertical relationship with Christ. Unconfessed sin patterns of sinful behavior, patterns of disobedience, prayerlessness, neglect of the Bible, neglect of the secret place. And that's why things aren't right with your spouse, because you're not right with God. But maybe someone says, yeah, but you know, I know people that aren't Christians and they seem to have great marriages. They seem to have good marriages. They're not even Christians. Why am I having so much trouble in mine? Well, listen. They're partners in idolatry. Partners in crime. Partners in idolatry can sometimes have, outwardly speaking, from a shallow perspective, great marriages. Because they're not worshiping God. They're after whatever they're after, and they're partners together, and there's agreement, there's unity, and they're both going to hell at the same time. So just because you have a good marriage, that's not the issue. What I'm saying is, if your marriage isn't good, if you're having trouble, most likely it's because you're not right with God. There's something going on, or something not going on, that needs to be going on with you and God. And maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. And that's why you're having this trouble. Nothing will heal a wounded marriage better than a fresh application of the gospel. Nothing is better for a marriage than that. And then fifthly and finally, a healthy marriage will be marked by the purposeful fulfillment of divinely designated marital roles. A healthy marriage will be marked by the purposeful fulfillment of divinely designated marital roles. I did not say that a healthy marriage will be marked by the perfect fulfillment of divinely designated marital roles, but the purposeful fulfillment. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Are you doing that, husband? Consciously. Of course we can never do it perfectly, but are you doing it purposefully? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Are you doing that, wife? Are you seeking to be subject to your husband as the church is subject to Christ? Where are you and I, where are we going to get the ability to begin to even approximate this lofty standard? Where are we going to get the ability? Not from us. It's not going to come from within here. We don't have what it takes. We can't reach down inside of ourselves and scrape up the stuff we need to have the kind of marriage that honors God, the kind of marriage that we need to have. It has to come from outside, outside of ourselves. It comes from Christ, comes from Jesus. And only in the cross is there forgiveness. Only in the cross is there forgiveness of sin, because we have all sinned. Our marriages. Who of us can say, oh yeah, I finally reached, not bad, we don't need to do too much. No, we'll never say that. Forgiveness, we need forgiveness, don't we? Forgiveness only comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we need pardon, we also need power, don't we? We need grace. You know, we can confess our sins and God can forgive us, but that doesn't make the marriage better. We want our marriages to be fixed. We want them to be better. Power. That's what we need. And in Christ, is not only is there pardon for our sin, our marital sins, but there's also power for obedience. Pardon for past failure and grace for present and future need. If you are in Christ, in union with Him, you have died to sin and you've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God. That's the bottom line reality for the believer. Now live that way. That's what Paul says. This is what you are. Now live that way. Don't keep presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is what you are. Now go live that way. Nothing you need to have a God-honoring marriage is outside the province of the gospel to provide. You can't think of anything that your marriage needs that's beyond the power of God to provide, or outside the province of the gospel to provide. Nothing you need to have a God-honoring marriage is beyond Jesus' ability to provide. Our Father, how we thank you for the glorious truth of Scripture. How we thank you that your word is clear. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the wisdom of your word and the truth of your word to help us and to guide us in times of change, in times of confusion. We're thankful, Father, that when the traditions and customs of men change, your word never changes and your truth never changes. Most especially do we thank you that your love shown to your people in Christ never changes. We thank you for the glorious truth that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we confess that our minds are so distracted. We hear so many things from day to day, so many things that are contrary to your word. And we confess as your people that there is an erosion at times in our convictions, an erosion in our understanding of truth. And Father, we need you to give us understanding, and we need you to give us resolve and firmness in our determination to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more clearly the gospel, that we would might understand more clearly what it means to be a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we follow our Lord, that it would make a radical difference in our marriages, that you would be pleased, Father, to transform our relationship with our spouses, those of us who are married, that we might have marriages that are pleasing in your sight and honoring to your great name. Father, we pray for those who are single, who are yet unmarried, and we pray that you would work in their hearts to be sure that things are right in their hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the day comes and they are married, that they would have blessed relationships with their spouses, and that they would honor you in their marriages. Father, you alone can forgive us of our sins. You alone can provide us with the grace to have the kinds of marriages that we need to have. And so we would not look to ourselves, but we look to you, that you might deal with us, work in our hearts repentance, enlarge our faith, give us love for your Son, Jesus Christ, change us and transform us. Make us to be true followers of our Lord, who live lives for your praise and your glory and your honor. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.